Please take your Bible this morning and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to warn you before we get into the text this morning that your flesh is not going to like what I have to say. But I'm also going to encourage you because the flesh, that earthly oriented, sinfully disposed part of your makeup, does not like what is good for your soul. The flesh does not like the hard stuff. The flesh is that part of us that wants an easy life. No turbulence, no resistance, and of course, no suffering. Now, I got the distinct impression this past week that some of you wanted to hear the rest of the flooring story. The one I started last week, but abbreviated just because I wanted to make the point of how urgent it was to finish the job quickly. How did it turn out? Well, Pastor Groves is sore for one reason. I'm sore for another. It was not easy. It was anything but what my flesh wanted. Thankfully, Larry Weber, who I discovered this past week, has been in flooring for 43 years. Called last Sunday night, and he came to the rescue. He came over and surveyed the mess that I had made and loaned me a wide-bladed scraper and graciously demonstrated to me what I needed to do with that scraper. And he let me borrow the scraper. And let me tell you, what was involved was a lot of elbow grease. Now, I did put some pictures in this morning to show you that I did work on it. Now, that is, I guess you already saw the picture that showed the before, right? Well, that's the before. And that's after Ariel started crumbling, knocking some of those little tiles up. Okay, that's the before. That's the during. There's where actually the worst of the elbow grease had already been used, because I got the tiles down and the floor that was all wavy was now fairly flat. And then, after a week of work, yeah, just so you know, because everybody's saying, what happened to the floor? Well, it's not done. The trim's not up, and we're going to stain the grout a little darker color. But other than that, oh, I got it done before I'm going to Georgia today, and I'm glad for that. The thing I wanted to say to you is this, and why I even bring it up, not just to keep you posted, but sort of to keep you posted, but to say, you know what? It was hard work. I mean, a lot of that, it was several nights this week of just going in and scraping with this razor blade scraper to get those uneven spots out, and how I thought this is so much like the nature of life lived for the glory of God. God's grace is abundant, but there are so many rough places, so many uneven spots in our lives that need to be addressed, that we need to go through the hardship of suffering and even the difficulty of loneliness many times as God begins to squeeze out of us glory for himself. So sometimes in your life you might be tempted to give up, throw in the towel, walk away, but I want to assure you, every believer, I want to assure you this morning that glory is just over the horizon for the people of God. Serving the God of glory for the glory of God is far from easy, but the reward far outshines the darkness and trouble of whatever pain and anguish we experience in the process. We see that confidence and assurance manifest in the closing remarks that the apostle made here of 2 Timothy chapter 4 as we look at it together this morning. So please, as you found your place in God's word, let us stand for the reading as we begin there in chapter 4 at verse 9. I want you to listen for echoes of suffering and loneliness, as well as confidence and assurance. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we are so blessed. We are blessed to be able to come together and have communion with one another, to celebrate the unity that we have together with Christ in his death, in the shedding of his blood and the breaking of his body, and in his resurrection. We are so blessed to know his power and presence in our lives. Lord, so many times we come to you with so much that is upon us and we feel like we can't hold up. We feel like the world is against us, and it's almost that way many times. And Lord, we struggle with sin and we struggle with hardship, and we think, just make it go away. And I pray that the lessons that you speak boldly and loudly and clearly through the Apostle Paul as he speaks and writes these words to Timothy this morning will comfort us in regards to our suffering, will challenge us in that regard, will give us hope and confidence, and will lead us to stand on the promises boldly, consistently, confidently, to the glory of God. And Father, we always pray whenever we're gathered together, not only for the strengthening and the nourishment of the souls of your people, but we also pray for those in our midst this morning who are not among your people, who've not come to faith in Christ. Our earnest plea is for the saving power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them, to give them a new heart that will see their sin, that will see the awfulness of it, will see the glory of Jesus, will trust in him and be forgiven, reconciled, justified, and have the hope of heaven. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're continuing in our thematic biblical study of the glory of God. And so we have come from talking about the essence of God's glory to the magnificence of that glory displayed in the Son of God, to the magnificence of the glory of God being displayed in creation. And we have seen now the essence of sin and how the essence of sin against God is the exchange of the glory of God for any other number of lesser glories. It is clear, as we've been looking, that the main reason humans exist is to glorify God. There is a reason why the first question in the Westminster Catechism asks that very thing. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God, because the Bible is clear that the main reason for everything that God has created has been to display and magnify and multiply His glory. And we saw last week how we are to glorify God in our lives by obeying Him, specifically through several things that we looked at, including prayer and love, service, hospitality. And by the way, speaking of service, it reminds me, every week you have a place to sit because someone came in here and sat up a chair. And after we leave, some people are going to come behind us and they're going to serve us by taking down. And they're going to stack the chairs into stacks of eight. And then several strong people are going to wheel those things back up onto the stage where they're stored for the rest of the week. And that is a tireless service that is done to the glory of God. You can get in on it too. And if you're not in on it in some way, shape, or form, I hope you just look for how you can be. Because what we really need to be mindful of as God's people is not letting a burden like that, or any other of the burdens that we have, fall on a single person, but share it together to the glory of God. So last week we looked at service and how we are to serve for the glory of God with the strength and the gifts that God supplies. And that leads us to this morning to another thing that I just really feel like, in talking about glorifying God through our lives, it's something that we need to consider, because many of us are struggling with some of these things. And we do from time to time. If we're not now, we will be next week or next year. This morning, I want us to look at another way in which God's people are called to glorify Him in the course of our earthly life. We glorify God not only through obedience to His commands, but also by trusting Him through suffering, through being squeezed. One of the things that when you're putting down grout, like I was yesterday morning, is you have to, when you get this little rectangular float and you press, I'm not going to use all the right technical terms, you press the grout in between the cracks. Of course, it goes everywhere. And you scrape it. And then you have to get you a sponge to wipe it off. It needs to be mostly not wet. A little, but not much. Because if you put too much water, you end up with a swimming pool in your floor, instead of a nice tile. So you take the sponge, and you have to get it wet to get all the grout off that just you got on it from wiping it across. And you have to get it off and then squeeze it out to get it mostly dry. Suffering and loneliness and hardship is like God taking us like a sponge. We feel the squeeze. But it is to make sure that glory to God flows from our lives. Warnings of earthly suffering for Christians saturate the Scripture. Jesus warns over and over of tribulation and persecution. The fact that one day people are going to think they're doing God a favor by putting you to death. Saying, in this world, you will have tribulation. Paul warns the Thessalonians that believers are destined to suffer affliction. And Paul's life testimony is of intense and inexorable suffering. He described his circumstance to the Corinthians with these terms: we are afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying in the body the death of Christ. He said that he endured afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. In our text this morning, Paul also demonstrates that he went through intense times of loneliness. And that's where we're going to start. I want you to get the sense of the feeling of aloneness that Paul brings to our attention in these verses. He paints an incredible picture for us of acute desolation in his heart. All that actually starts in verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4, where he basically seems to be saying, "My earthly life has come to its end." His words are these: "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. It's now about over." It seems to me that if there ever was a time when you wouldn't want to be alone, it would be when you are on the verge of death, crossing over that one threshold that when you cross over it, you won't come back. When people are on their deathbed, oftentimes their families will be gathered around them, be attentive unto them, not wanting them to be alone at that time. The nearness of Paul's death seems to add bold type to the word alone, which presses out of this text. In verse 9, Paul implores Timothy to do his best to come to him soon. There is intensity that rings in Paul's tone. It's urgent. Timothy's presence is keenly important to him at this time. Now, Paul was not completely alone. He mentions that Luke was with him. He wasn't denigrating Luke in any way, but saying, you know, Luke apparently had been away and had just come and was there, but nobody else that typically had been gathered around him for ministry. Paul was facing discouragement. He was facing discouragement from the fact that Demas had wandered away, had loved this present world and said, "I just can't hang with you anymore, Paul. I got to go," and had gone to Thessalonica. And Paul was also mindful of Crescens, who had gone here, and Titus, who had gone there, and he himself had sent Tychicus to Ephesus. And then there was Alexander, who was on his mind because Alexander had really stood in the way of the gospel message. He'd injured Paul greatly. And then, if we had any doubt about it, Paul declares in a very clear sort of way his loneliness, saying, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me." The Roman legal procedure involved two steps. Step one was kind of like a preliminary hearing. That's what Paul is referring to. Step two would have been the for real trial ongoing. And Paul is saying, you know, when it came around to this first preliminary hearing, nobody stood. So we understand that Paul was in Rome, writing this letter to Timothy from Rome, and he had been arrested and was being tried. He senses that it's not going to be long before his life is taken in this very context. But here he is at this preliminary hearing in a city of Christians. Well, not to say the whole city was Christian, but there were Christians there. He had written a letter to them. We call it the Romans, the letter to the Romans. There were a significant Christian population in the city. And yet, what he says here indicates that of those Christians who were in Rome at the time, not even one had the courage to stand with Paul at his first hearing. He stood alone. Now, Paul, he's gracious, and he doesn't desire that they suffer as a consequence, but it is very clear that he felt abandoned by those who should have been there for him. Here was a deep wound and ongoing sorrow. It hurt. He missed the encouragement he might have received from them. He was feeling alone. Think in your minds about a time when you felt alone. Maybe it's this morning. Maybe you're feeling something of what you don't have. You may even think that or feel like friends have abandoned you. Or you might think, I don't have any. You might be longing for some missing part of, or feel that there's some missing part in your life and longing for that to be filled and feeling the reality of loneliness in your heart. For one thing, I'd point to several other people in the Scripture who definitely have been alone. In fact, some of the people that God has used most powerfully have spent much time alone. I would think of Noah. Think of Noah in the days of building the ark. I mean, he had a family and all that, but the world was against him. And the world can't understand this man building a boat. Water's never come down from the sky. There's no reason to think you would need one out where he was building it. Doing alone. But doesn't make sense to the world. I think of Abraham. I think of Abraham when he went out in obedience to God from a city that he had grown up in, from his place, and he went out on his own. I also think of Abraham when he went up the mountain. Yeah, he was with Isaac, but he was alone. He was alone because Isaac has no clue of what's going on in the heart of Abraham. Abraham, in his own heart, alone, is wrestling with this command that God has given him to sacrifice his son when they get up to the place he shows them. I also think of Joseph. I think of Joseph, how when his brothers sold him, he went off with a band of strangers as a slave to a place he'd never been, where they spoke a different language, and he's by himself. I mean, if you've ever gone to a foreign country and couldn't speak the language by yourself, I think you would begin to know what it felt like to be alone. Well, you know, and undoubtedly you felt that, and you felt suffering in times where you're just distanced, and everybody, it seems like everybody is captivated with something and somebody else other than you. And Paul says basically, I'm feeling alone. Come to me soon. And yet, Paul would make this very important point, that while he's feeling alone, he knows in his heart, in all of the truthfulness of the situation, he's not alone. He's not actually alone. With that time in which he stood before the tribunal for his pretrial hearing, no one came to stand with him, but he says this, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Up to this point, your heart just reverberates with Paul's sorrow. But at this moment, a soothing balm spreads over the anguish in such a way that comfort, a comfort far superior to the pain, bolsters the soul with an unshakable calm. It doesn't remove the pain, but it suffices to make the sorrow bearable. And there is a sense of triumph that arises from the dust that voices an absolute assurance that this suffering is worth it. Calls to mind another time in which the Lord's presence was quite real to Paul. He had come to Corinth, and as was his custom, he went first to the Jewish place of worship, the local synagogue. He was proclaiming to them that Jesus is the Christ. And as usual, the Jews raised a ruckus, and As Paul had seen in the previous cities and towns where he had been, he's there a little while. The Jews get agitated. The Jews cause such a stir that he has to leave or be taken out or somehow rescued from the place. And here, perhaps it looks like this is going to be the same situation yet again. He's proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, but the people castigate him and stand in opposition. And so he went out to witness among the Gentiles, a number of whom believed. And Paul experienced in this another potential time of loneliness this, that the Lord came to him in a vision and he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And Paul stayed among the Corinthians a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. Now, just for a second, I'll make this side point. The presence of Christ with Paul strengthened him and enabled him to do what? Well, to keep on. But specifically, what did he say he was able to do? To speak the gospel, to speak the word of God. The presence of Christ empowering and strengthening him to give glory to God as he preached the gospel message. It was the Lord's presence with him. Paul, I am with you. There's nothing so precious as the persevering presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have a band of friends gathered around you who think the world of you, who constantly seek to be in your presence. You could look to have all the friends, worldly speaking, in the world. But there is but one friend who sticks closer than a brother. That is Jesus. You can have a bunch of friends, but just wait till you start encountering trouble in your life. Where will they go? I'm sure when the prodigal son left home with all the money, he had a band of friends enjoying all the parties and everywhere they were going. As long as there was something that they could enjoy together with him, they were right there with him. But when he was out feeding the pigs, longing to eat the slop, where were all those people? There is one friend and one only who will never leave. There is nothing so precious as the persevering presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. His famous last words are sweet and reassuring words for those who love him. They're the closing words of the gospel according to Matthew, where he said, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He will never leave those who are his. He is with us to stand with us and to strengthen us. In fact, he is with us to demonstrate the strength and the power that are evident through us are not of us, but of him. Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians of a time when he was so utterly burdened beyond his strength that he despised of life itself. He said, "We felt that we had the sentence of death." But he explained with complete resolve and assurance that this was to make sure that we rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And when we set our hope on nothing other than God who raises the dead, we give him glory. This is what your flesh is not going to like to hear. We need to suffer. We need to feel alone. We need to know our weakness. When we know our weakness and we experience the presence of Christ, when we know the absence of strength and we experience the strengthening power of God, we know it's not us, but Him who's doing the work. The glory that's being displayed, the power that's on display, is the power of God for the glory of God. God's glory is being squeezed out of Paul on trial in Rome alone. Give your ear, however, to this note of triumph. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Remember how we noticed that before? The strength of the Lord coming to encourage Paul when he's there in Corinth so that he might speak the word. And here he says what? He was with me, he strengthened me, so that through me the word might be proclaimed. His trial was an opportunity to preach the gospel, and that is what he did to the glory of God. They heard the gospel in its fullness. At an incredibly weak moment, God used Paul to speak boldly, clearly, and fully the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to what was likely a very large audience. So this suffering is actually a glorious thing. His weakness and his loneliness and his vulnerability are a lovely thing in the context of the triumph produced through him by the power of God at work, hence giving God the glory. C.S. Lewis wrote this statement in his book called The Problem of Pain. The statement is this: God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. The message to Paul in the pain of his loneliness was this: Paul, everyone else may leave you. Your good friends and co-laborers themselves may not stand with you, but I will never leave you. I will strengthen you. I will indeed help you. I will hold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Brothers and sisters, the times when we know this most strongly is in our suffering. It is in our pain. It is in our anguish. It is in our loneliness. When we are weak, it is then that we know unmistakably that God is carrying us. If there is a path that marks our footsteps along a sandy beach, the steps of our life by a sandy beach, then there can only be one set of footprints, and they could not be ours because we're not up to walking. The only explanation is His constancy, His faithfulness, His strength. To Him be the glory. Now I want you to see a further note of victory in what Paul says here. He speaks of rescue from evil, and he does it in three tenses: the past, the present, and the future. Rescue from evil past is what the first thing that we see. Paul looks back at the experience that he had when he made the gospel known in the context of this preliminary hearing, and he sees it is God who rescued him. He says, in fact, I was rescued from the lion's mouth. You know that lion who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour? It had been a long, long night. The king could not sleep. At daybreak, he rose and he hurried out of his palace. His heart was filled with anguish. It was not in tune with this thing he'd had to do. He had been tricked into it. And he admired the man whom he had been forced to place in the lion's den. Through trickery, he had been forced to do it. And the Bible says that when he got to the den outside the city where Daniel had been placed, he cried out in a tone of anguish, saying, "Oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me." God did not keep Daniel out of the den, but he protected him in the midst of it. He rescued Daniel. And this same God rescued Paul. The devil had not won the day. He was lonely, and his soul was in anguish. And yet the Lord was with him to strengthen him, and he had persevered. He had continued. He had been a vessel by whom the message of the gospel, which is a message of the glory of God, was brought out clearly and powerfully in the context of his weakness. To God be the glory. And that same God is the God who comes to you in the context of your suffering. And if you are his, he comes to you in the context of your suffering to rescue you out of the mouth of the lion, to ensure that his glory is the thing that shines forth in the context of your weakness. He's the one you need to be looking to when you're in the context of your suffering and hurting and puzzled and pain. Paul speaks of that rescue past, but he also speaks of a rescue present. He looks not only to the past and saw what and declares how God saved him, but he also looks out at what's around him now and says, "God is going to save me. He is saving me. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed," he says. One thing I need to make sure that if you didn't get it already, if you didn't understand it yet, you need to know that when Paul says he will rescue me from evil deed, that Paul is not saying that he expects to live a trouble-free life. He does not expect to live a suffering-free, pain-free life. His life was full of it, and he is convinced that he stood at the threshold of death. No, what he was sure of is that none of these troubles, none of these sufferings, none of these pains would be able to bring him to utter ruin. No, the Lord is his rescuer, and he would protect him from every evil deed, not from the experience of evil, but indeed from the defeat of evil. And you need to know that too. If you're his person, if you're his child, God is not going to promise you that he'll just make your life easy. In a Bible that declares that suffering is the lot of people, it just boggles my mind how our natural tendency when we get into trouble is to say, "God, get me out of this." And it seems like every Christian voice out there is saying, "God exists to get you out of your troubles." And that is not what the Bible says. Doesn't say you won't have trouble. Bible doesn't say you won't struggle. In fact, it's almost like the definition of life is going to be that you have trouble and that you struggle and that you hit your head up against the wall and that you pour floors in your house and things don't go right and you have to address the problems. That it's going to be this way. It's going to be hard. It's not going to come easy. He doesn't promise you won't have those things. He promises this: "I will be with you. I will rescue you from the mouth of the lion. I will rescue you from every evil deed. And he speaks about rescue future, not only past and present, but future. So Paul looks back, he looks out, and he looks forward. And what he sees in the future? Oh, the kingdom of heaven. That is rescue. That is where God has said, here is where it's going to be, where you don't have troubles anymore. Here's where it's going to be, where you don't have sickness anymore. No conflict. Here's where it's going to be, that your car will start every morning. Won't need a car anymore, but you can start it up. Ice makers don't break down. Those things that make life miserable suddenly. I'm using all those as metaphors. Consider it apocalyptic language. Paul looks back, he looks out, he looks forward, and what he sees in the future is a final rescue. He declares that he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Now, you know what it's going to take for Paul to get from point A to point B? And point A being where he is when he's writing this, and point B being his heavenly kingdom. There's a major event that lies between those two things unless Jesus comes back and it interrupts the whole thing, and that's death. The path to life is the path of death. For the believer, you see, death is not the enemy. Death is the path to life. The only way to get from here to there, unless Jesus returns and transforms us spontaneously, is through death. Now, death and dying and all of that surrounding that is where the reality of sin just stares us starkly in the face. In the day you eat of that fruit, you die. For every person, every human being, these two things, unless Jesus interrupts it all, death and judgment, that's what lies ahead. Or death and uniting, union with him, if you're his. Paul will have to die to be there in heaven. But that's not really death. That is life. And that is rescue indeed. And we sang this song earlier this morning that puts it so well. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road and join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God. It is not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears and wake in joy before the throne and delivered from our fears. It is not death to fling aside this earthly dust and rise with strong and noble wing to live among the just. It is not death to hear the key unlock the door that sets us free from mortal years to praise you evermore. Suffering is not a wall. Suffering is a way. Loneliness, it's not a wall. It's a way. It's the path that we walk until we're home with him. Dying is not death, but it is rescue. Final, full, forever. That's worth shouting about. The thing that this earth and all its inhabitants fear most, and well they should without Christ Jesus, is actually the door that opens through which we pass into the glory of God. And that brings us finally to this declaration of praise that Paul utters in the context of manifesting the suffering of loneliness and the assurance of the presence of Christ, and this rescue from evil, he declares praise. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is now, he's like, this is a total change of tone from the sense of being left all desolate to now being completely and utterly in the midst and the context of victory forevermore. Amen. Let it be. If I could say it again, let me say it again. Amen is a repeat. Underscore. Say it again. To God be glory forever and ever. His experience of suffering and lonely abandonment leads not to despair and hopelessness and bitterness, but to a confident resolve to magnify the glory of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we suffer for a complexity of reasons. And sometimes, most times, there is an intermixing of these reasons. We sometimes suffer because we are just stubborn and selfish. And our suffering is directly due to the stupidity with which we act, the ignorance in which we are determined to do what we're doing, and the light which we refuse to accept to change our perspective and our understanding. Sometimes we suffer as discipline from God. And sometimes we suffer through a special time of testing that God is pleased to use in our lives for His good purpose. Sometimes we suffer like that blind man by which Jesus and the disciples passed on the road that one day. And the disciple says, who sinned? Him or his parents? That? What caused this blindness? And Jesus said, it wasn't either of those. The reason this man was born blind was to display, so that the works of God may be displayed in him. The glory of God manifests through a man born blind, whom when Jesus passes by with his disciples and they want to know why he sinned, why he's blind, Jesus even declares the reason why he was born blind is so that right now I can heal him to the glory of God. Sometimes that's how we suffer. There's always the reason that if we're a believer, why we're suffering, that the works of God may be displayed in us. We also suffer because we proclaim the gospel. Now, we may not suffer that much here and there, but we see the tension and the oppression rising and getting stiffer and stiffer. We live in a world in which the desires of the people still in the flesh would be to snuff out people who share the gospel because they don't want to hear it. And that's more intense in various parts of the world. But every time we suffer, for whatever reason, and in whatever context, whatever the cause, immediate cause, it is an opportunity for the glory of God to be manifest. If we will just look to Jesus, we will find He is standing right there with us, strengthening us. And He will never leave us. And He's doing it so the message might be proclaimed and His glory might be displayed, in fact, squeezed out of us. But we must look to Him. If anyone ever suffered suffering, affliction, and suffering loneliness, it was Jesus. If anyone ever experienced loneliness, it was He. He left the splendor of heaven. He was the only God-man ever to walk the earth. He's the only one there is. The only one who can truly identify with His situation. He was truly alone in His suffering. We read this morning how He even said, you're going to abandon me. No one stood with Jesus in His hour of trial. The hour came and His closest friends scattered and left Him alone. He stood alone at His trial and He was alone at the height of His suffering on the cross. And there, even it seems the Father forsook Him for a time. My God, why? You forsaken me. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that was due to our sin fell upon Him and has brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. Jesus was abandoned in the most absolute sense of abandonment that can be experienced so that we who take our refuge in Him will not ever have to experience abandonment to that extent. He was abandoned for us so that when we feel abandoned, he's right there. He's right there. What a friend for sinners. If today you realize your sin against God and the awful weight of guilt before him, then you need to know that Jesus, in suffering on the cross, was made to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You need to turn from your sin. You need to repent, and you need to trust in him. And God will forgive you your sins, will reconcile you to himself, will change your life. He will never leave you alone. He will rescue you from the lion's mouth, from every evil deed, and will bring you safely into his heavenly kingdom. And that's the assurance that each of us have who are trusting in him. So how should that affect our lives? What are you going to do when you are at the bottom and you're crying out, I'm struggling, I'm hurting, and everybody's left me? Not Jesus. And he's the only one you could ever afford for him not to leave. So what do? Gird up your loins. Gird up the loins of your mind and your joy. And seek him. And speak it like Paul did. And rest in him. 2, the glory of God. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father God, thank you for this word. And I know there's some in this room this morning that are saying, that's where I am. And I pray you speak life, hope, victory, power, and strength to them. The rest of us, well, we're going to be there someday, Lord. Keep us. Keep this reality in our mind, undergirding us day by day, moment by moment. To you be the praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.